Tonight we're continuing our overview of the gospel according to Mark, and here in chapter 14, Mark began to detail the events surrounding the arrest, conviction, and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And with spiritual insight, Mark opened this chapter by detailing the day when these eternally significant events began to unfold. So here in Mark 14, looking at verse 1, Mark writes, "After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread." In other words, the events found in the opening verses of Mark chapter 14 occurred just 2 days before the Passover celebration, and just 2 days before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These two celebrations went together. And in order to understand the significance of this national celebration, we must recall the way in which God delivered the children of Israel from their 400 years of bondage there in Egypt. And so hold your place here in Mark 14. Let's quickly go back to the beginning of the Bible, to Exodus chapter 12. It's in Exodus chapter 12 that we find the Lord speaking to Moses and to Aaron while they were in the land of Egypt. And he was directing them regarding the preparations for their escape from the bondage that they were in there in Egypt. And here in Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, Moses writes, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb will be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its yummy entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And so in commemoration of this original event, this original Passover, every year, in the evening of the 14th day of the month of Nisan, the children of Israel would sacrifice an unblemished lamb according to all that the Lord had commanded them. So here in Mark 14, we discover that it was 2 days before this annual celebration, which means that every male Jew living within 15 miles of Jerusalem had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover. Not only that, but Jews from all over Israel, not only those who were required within a certain limit, but then just Jews from all over desired to come and to celebrate this annual feast. Without a doubt, many of those who had come to Jerusalem had been impacted by the miracles of Jesus. Many of Jesus' followers and fans had come and had found him there, and that presented a problem for the enemies of the Lord. Check out the second half of verse 1. In Mark 14:1, in the second half of the verse, Mark writes that the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Also in John's gospel, John tells us that the Pharisees were involved in this plot to kill Jesus. And Matthew revealed in his gospel that this secret meeting also included the elders. And that this meeting actually took place at the palace of the high priest who was named Caiaphas, which inadvertently suggests that even Caiaphas, the high priest, was in on this plot to kill Jesus. Understand that it was jealous greed that drove these men to plan this, or to plot against Jesus, to develop this plan to kill him. They were jealous because the people were following him. They were loving him. And he was fulfilling their prayers, answering their prayers, bringing the miracles that many of these people have been praying for years. So they were jealous and they were greedy at the position that he was gaining there in Israel. And so because of jealous greed, they began to plot to kill him. But fear of the crowds caused them to lie in wait for bloodshed. Now these men, these were the religious elite of Israel. But here they are, scheming and plotting and planning to kill the one man who came and was fulfilling all of the messianic prophecies. In their plot, in their plan, in their devious scheme to end the life of Jesus, they failed to heed the words of Solomon found in Proverbs chapter 1. Hold your place in Mark 14 and turn to the middle of your Bible. In the middle of your Bible there, you'll find the book of Proverbs. When you find the book of Proverbs, turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Because it's in Proverbs chapter 1 that Solomon, the once king of Israel, was warning the people about those who are greedy for gain. And so greedy that they would be willing to plot and scheme the death of another in this very way. Here in Proverbs 1, looking at verse 10, Solomon, well, it sounded like he was writing directly to these first century religious leaders. Look at Proverbs 1:10, where Solomon writes, "My son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit, we shall find all kinds of precious possessions, we shall fill our houses with spoil, cast in your lot among us, let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners." Simply put, those who are greedy for gain, well, they'll only end up ruining their own lives. Those who put personal profits before prayerfully pursuing God's perfect will, those who put worldly wealth before heavenly worship, well, they only end up trapped in their own sinful pursuits. This is a spiritual principle that, well, it applied to the religious leaders of Israel in their day, and it also applied to the Christians who were following Christ, as well as those who were following him who weren't believers. Check out Mark 14, verse 3, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. In Mark 14, 3, Mark writes that, "Being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil, spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply." Now, Mark here tells us that there was this unnamed woman who came to worship Jesus with this expensive oil. John tells us, though, that it was actually Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But Mark tells us that there were some, unnamed persons who were upset about the oil being allegedly wasted. But John actually names the complainer and the reason for his complaint. So hold your place in Mark 14 and turn to John chapter 12. It's in John chapter 12 that John tells us how it was Mary who took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and began to anoint the feet of Jesus. And that's no contradiction. Obviously, she anointed his head and his feet. But then John also tells us how she wiped his feet with her hair. Then in verse 4, John tells us who the complainer actually was. Look at John 12:4, where John writes, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." Judas was the complainer. He's the one that started the complaints. He's the one that got the other guys kind of grumbling and wondering and murmuring against this act of worship. Judas was the complainer. It was his complaint, and it was a complaint that was based on his pursuit of personal profit. Just as Solomon had warned, well, his greed for gain would ultimately result in his demise. Check out Mark 14 again. We'll begin in verse 6. Mark tells us that Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." You see, rather than agreeing with Judas, Jesus rebuked him by telling Judas, "Leave her alone." But then, if that wasn't insult enough, Jesus turns around and honors Mary and her act of worship, even declaring that her actions would echo throughout the annals of history. And indeed, he was correct. We're here tonight, echoing it once again, honoring Mary for her selfless act of worship. Now consider for a moment if Judas had been prayerfully pursuing God's perfect will, well, then he would have received Jesus' rebuke. Unfortunately, he had placed worldly wealth before heavenly worship, which is why he ended up trapped in his own sinful pursuits. Look again at Mark 14, beginning in verse 10. It says, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him." Now, understand, in our study next week, we'll watch as Judas actually betrays Jesus with a kiss. And all because he was unwilling to receive the Lord's correction and the Lord's direction. With this in mind, I can't help but to consider Proverbs 27, which states, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Christian, it's important. It's very important that we learn a lesson from the life of Judas. Because if the truth be told, and if we're all completely honest with ourselves tonight, we love to surround ourselves with those people who just shower us with those deceitful kisses. We would rather hear a kind lie than the truth that's hard to hear. So when we're faced with those challenging words that are spoken by those who love us enough to rebuke us, we quickly become defensive, just like the apostles here in our text. Look at Mark 14:12. It says, "Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. Well, here in verse 12, Mark advances his account to the day of the Passover. And therefore, by the end of that day, the Passover lambs would be slain. And so Jesus sent his disciples into the city to acquire the private room that he had secured previously. And continuing in verse 16, Mark writes, so his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? Now the New King James Version translates the reaction of the apostles in the form of a question. It's as if these guys sat around searching their souls. Is it me? Am I the bum? Am I the scoundrel? Am I the one? No, that's not what happened. That's what the New King James translates it as. But I believe that the NIV captures the true reaction of the apostles based on the Greek. You see, Mark 14, 18, and 19 in the NIV translates it like this. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. You see, they weren't asking, is it me? They were saying, it ain't me. I ain't the one. I wouldn't do that to you. No, not me. Every single one of them, they went around the table saying, I would never do that to you, Jesus. But then Jesus insisted that, no, it is one of you. It is one of the 12. Look at Mark 14, 20. Mark writes that he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Boy, that would be hard to hear, wouldn't it? And you're sitting there at the table. You know that you've already put into motion this betrayal. And to hear the Lord say, it would be better for you if you had never been born. Now imagine this scene as you're sitting at the table and you've got a dipping sauce and you've got this unleavened bread, kind of like a chip. Just maybe imagine that you're at Trudy's having chips with your friends, you know, and there's the salsa dish there. And the salsa dish, well, you know, it's only really big enough for one person to dip a chip at one time. And so everyone is being careful to pace their chip dipping approach in order to avoid those awkward chip collisions that sometimes occur at a meal like this. Since the topic's on the table, I do have to ask, what exactly is the proper protocol for dealing with a two-chip dip collision? Does anybody here know? Do the rules of the road apply? Like, would you give the person to the farthest right the right to dip the chip first? Or is it the most assertive eater who wins the chip dipping duel? What about the people who, well, they actually decide to force their chip into the dip while you have yours in there too? They don't mind and they'll just take right off the top of your chip as your chip is in there. Can we conclude from this verse that those impatient people just can't be trusted, that we could actually refer to them as Judas? No, the answer is no. You can't do that. Don't call a impatient chip dipper Judas. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus wasn't talking about a person who would simultaneously dip the unleavened bread into the dish with him. He's not talking about an awkward moment where two people kind of have their bread in the dish and, oop, that's him. There he is. Everybody's like being real patient to dip, not wanting to make the mistake. No, that's not what happened here. He was simply saying that it was somebody that was there at the table with them. He was saying that someone who's dipping the same bread that I'm dipping into the same dish that I'm dipping my bread in, someone right here with us at this table, is going to betray me. That's what he was saying. Now, to shed more light on this situation, hold your place in Mark 14 and turn over to John chapter 13. Because it's in John 13 that John tells us how Jesus privately revealed to John who it actually was. John 13, 23, John writes, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." That was John's way of announcing himself. "I'm the one that Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it.' And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, then he went out immediately, and it was night." Now, to further understand this scene, in Matthew's account, we also learn that Judas turns to Jesus and actually asks, "Rabbi, is it I?" And this was different from previously when they were saying, "It's not I." This was actually the question, "Rabbi, is it me?" And Jesus responded, as recorded by Matthew, "You've said it. You're right. It is you." Rather than repenting, rather than being remorseful, but motivated by greed and empowered by Satan now, Judas disappeared into the night. Meanwhile, in the upper room, Jesus instituted what we call the Last Supper. And so look at Mark 14, beginning there in verse 22. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'Take, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Now, what I love about this scene is as we're considering the drink is there and the unleavened bread is there, and I can't help but find the silence of the lamb. There's no lamb mentioned here. There's no lamb on the table. And we have to conclude that the lamb was there. It was the Lamb of God. The fulfillment of all of the Passovers previously celebrated, and the original one that happened in Egypt, was coming into fulfillment right then and right there. This is the event that we call the Last Supper. And we find those famous words of Jesus that have been debated throughout the centuries. For example, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the bread and the wine actually become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. While Martin Luther, he believed that the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine, but by faith, they are the same as Jesus' actual body. John Calvin taught that Jesus' presence in the bread and wine was real, but only spiritual and not physical, while Zwingli taught that the bread and wine are mere symbols that represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Are you curious as to which one I believe in? Are you wondering which one I line up with here? Now, before I tell you who I think was right, let's consider the teaching style of Jesus Christ. Turn back to John chapter 6. As you turn to John chapter 6, I'd like to point out the teaching style of Jesus Christ. I believe that he often used a lot of metaphor and symbolism. He used a lot of parables. And we have to go in and start discerning between what was literal and what was literal in meaning but symbolic in its presentation. And so let's consider a few verses here from John. Like John 6, beginning there in verse 35. We find Jesus saying to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, after reading this verse, should I assume here that Jesus is literally the bread of life, and that when I become a Christian, I'll never thirst, literally thirst, and I'll never hunger again, literally hunger? Now, I became a Christian back in late 95, and I've been hungry a few times since then. I do believe that I have partaken of the bread of life. If by bread of life, we're talking about a spiritual, symbolic bread. So should we assume that Jesus is the literal bread of life or the symbolic bread of life? Turn over to John chapter 9 now. Just a few chapters. Because in John chapter 9, we find another symbolic use here. In John 9 verse 5, Jesus says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So at that point in time, the sun was gone. Jesus was just kind of up in the sky, you know, just emanating light for the whole world. Is that what Jesus was talking about? No, probably not. I believe that he is the light of the world if we're speaking symbolically, spiritually. He is the light of the world. Now turn to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, looking at verse 9, check out what Jesus says here. Jesus declared in John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And so what did the Pope do back in the year 2000? He set up a door. And he said, anybody who walks through this door will be saved. And it's like, come on. Seriously, really? I mean, that was Jesus, the door? No, I don't think so. I don't think the Lord is stuck on some hinges that have to be oiled every once in a while to keep the creaks away. I don't think that Jesus is literally a door. Check out John 15, just a few more chapters away. John 15, looking at verse 5, Jesus makes another interesting statement here. He says, "I am the vine." Oh, and by the way, you are the branches. So what do you think? Is Jesus a vine and we are literally branches growing off of that vine? No. I don't think that we would apply a literal interpretation to any of these verses. We would recognize them for what they are. Symbolic. Spiritual truths taught in symbolic fashion. Listen, I became a Christian, like I said, in the later part of 1995. And at that point in time, I believed spiritually that I ate the bread of life, I saw the light, I walked through the door and became a branch on the vine that is Jesus Christ. If by all of that we are speaking metaphorically. But clearly, these symbolic lessons present to us very serious spiritual truths that we must embrace. In a similar way, in Mark 14, when Jesus took bread, he picked up bread, the unleavened bread that was sitting there on the table as they were celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he took that bread that was a symbol of him. He picked it up, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Now, he was literally, physically there when he said it. He didn't break off, you know, some fingers, and, you know, he didn't break his body and offer it. No, he took bread, the symbol, the prophesied symbol that had been there at every Feast of Unleavened Bread for years and years and years. He took that symbol and revealed the literal understanding of it. That was a symbol of his literal body being there, that was about to go and literally be broken under the lash of the whip. We should assume that he was using the same style of symbolic teaching that he used all throughout the book of John. When he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood," he didn't open up a vein and squirt some of his real blood into a cup. That would have been weird. No, he took the grape drink that was there, and it was a symbol. And he said, "This is my blood." Literally? No. Symbolically. Christian, we would do well to recognize these, number one, as symbols, but then to not lose sight of the substance to which those symbols point. Christian, we must never lose sight of the broken body of Jesus Christ that was once and for all literally nailed to the cross. When we celebrate communion, we're not coming to worship what we think is becoming the literal body of Jesus in those unleavened crackers. No. No, that would be idolatry. We must worship the real Jesus Christ, who has risen from the grave, who need not ever again be sacrificed for our sins. That sacrifice was complete once and for all. The crackers, well, they're just a symbol to remind us of what he really, really did with his real body. We must never lose sight of the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And that blood's not going to appear in some supernatural way in the grape juice that we have for communion tonight. No, that's just a symbol to help us to remember the real sacrifice, the real blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Christian, we must never lose sight of the fact that Jesus is the very real Passover lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world, that was symbolized in every Passover lamb from the days of Egypt all the way to his fulfillment of those symbols. We must never lose sight of the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for you and I. Sacrifice so that the judgment of God will pass over those who are hidden in him, those who have trusted in his finished work. Listen, when the Lord returns for his church, at that point in time, according to the promise of Jesus, we will drink of the fruit of the vine with our Savior in the kingdom of God forever and forever. But until then, well, we'll just remember him, and we'll remember what he's done through the sacrament of communion. So tonight, we've set aside time to continue this worship service by remembering with those elements, those symbolic representations. We'll remember the very real sacrifice that Jesus provided for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for what you've done for us. Lord, as we have studied these verses, Lord, it just brings us near to your heart to recognize what you've done for us, how you foretold us through prophecy, how you taught us through symbology, and how you fulfilled literally all of these promises so that we could know you and receive the benefits of your sacrifice. And so, Lord, as we enter into this time of communion, we pray that you would be honored and that you would be glorified by the time that we spend in devotion to you. As we turn our attention to the